What a fitting passage for Resurrection Sunday. Have you ever thought about the fact that the whole world is looking for life? Just think about it in terms of the disciplines that are studied. What they're really looking for is abundant life, long life, if not everlasting life. What does science and technology do but to try to improve the quality of our lives through research and the scientific method? Philosophy's greatest goal is to teach you how to live the best life possible and to think in such a way as to avoid sorrows and pain. What's the goal of the literatures, the arts and literature? It's to give you more happy life, abundant life in this world. Medical science tries to cure disease and extend the length of life. What does history do? It studies the past, hopefully to show us how to live better in the future. Years ago, I had to get a haircut quickly. And so I went to a salon that I knew nothing about, and a young man in his 30s invited me to sit in his chair. And I began to talk to him, and in the course of our conversation, he asked me what I do for a living. And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and that means I get the honor and the privilege of telling people that Jesus rose from the dead, that human beings are sinners, but that if you trust in him, you'll live forever too. I said, death is the greatest problem that we feel in this world. And he responded and he told me that he's an atheist and a homosexual. And what he told me was, why would you say that death is a problem? He said, death is just as natural as life. We all die. That's how the world is, right? But I don't think this man was really being honest with himself. Why was he cutting hair? Well, he was cutting hair because he wanted to make money to live, didn't he? He also seemed to enjoy his job. Well, why would you want a job to enjoy if you didn't want to live well? When he got sick, didn't he go to the doctor for medicine to cure his illness? If he'd ever lost a friend or a relative, did he not mourn their loss? You see, I'm confident that even though this man denied it, he thought that death was the problem. What about you? Do you believe that death is the problem? Now, that's the felt problem. The reason for death is that men have sinned against a holy God. They've broken his commandments. They've transgressed his good character. They've rebelled against him. They've tarnished the image of God that's placed upon them. That's the cause. But the effect of sin is death. And don't you feel it? Do you realize that what every one of you is trying to do is you're trying to live somehow? In some way or another, you're trying to avoid death or pain, which is just a prelude to death, or sorrow, which is part of death. And that everything you do is seeking abundant life, real life, everlasting life. And you know, even if you think about it, even those who give up their lives in this world, why do they do it? They do it for the sake of life. Soldiers give up their lives for their buddies and for their families back home. Muslims give up their lives in jihad because they think they will inherit eternal life in heaven, and because usually their families have made a deal with somebody that they'll be well taken care of if they die. Death is the great problem that we feel, but Christ's resurrection is God's answer to this problem that we feel. And here in our passage, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so please join with me, if you will, in the Word of God, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Verses 17, and we'll continue to verse 27. Hear the perfect Word of our God. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for giving death-seeking sinners the life of Jesus, in Jesus, the promise of resurrection in the future, and even the promise of resurrection in our hearts in the present. We thank you for his life-producing death. And we pray that you'd help us to see him more, that we would understand through this passage more what faith in him is, and that you'd conform us to his likeness, and that we would bring glory to you while we yet live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is about the faith of Martha. Next time we'll see Mary, but here it's Martha, and we see how she thinks about pain and suffering and death, and most of all, how she thinks about and trusts in Jesus. We see several things here. First, we see Martha's great grief and loss. Martha's great grief and loss. Second, we see Martha's sincere faith, that she had a sincere faith. And third, Christ's great promise to Martha. And fourth, Martha's personal faith in Jesus. So first, look at Martha's great grief and loss. Look at verses 17 to 19 again. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." Now, last time we saw that when Mary and Martha had told Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick, Jesus delayed, and he delayed 2 days. And we're told in the scriptures that he did it from love, but Jesus wasn't there physically, was he? He was away from them, and so they felt apart from Christ. And so consider Martha's great grief in these verses. First of all, she did not have the comfort of seeing Jesus, her Savior, her friend. Her brother had now been dead for 4 days, and Christ wasn't there. Now, Jesus was there in his divine nature, wasn't he? He's everywhere in his divine nature, but his human nature was not present with Martha, so she couldn't see Christ or experience him the way she wanted to. Maybe you can identify with Martha. Have you ever been there? Where there's a great pain or suffering, a loss, a grief in your life, maybe the loss of a loved one or a friend or some sickness or trauma, and it might have felt to you like Jesus is not there. Where is he? You know, there are times when God seems to hide his face. The Puritans called this the dark night of the soul, that the soul goes through a dark night when Christians can hardly feel anything but sorrow and fear. Listen to Psalm 13 that speaks of this dark night. Just listen to the words carefully. The psalmist, this godly psalmist, the one who really does trust in the Lord, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So here we see that even true Christians go through this grief of not feeling the presence of God, not being able to experience Him, maybe like they one time did. And why does He do it? Well, He does it so that we trust in Him by faith and not by sight. There are times in the life of a Christian we have to believe the promises in spite of what we feel or what seems to be true. We hold on to what the Bible tells us is true about Jesus. And when the watching world looks upon a faith like that, that here's this person who's suffering, who's in great darkness and sorrow, but they're holding on to Jesus in the midst of it, in spite of what they can feel, how can they possibly deny that we are holding on to Christ, and it brings glory to Him? And so verses 5 and 6 of John 11 tell us that Jesus delayed His presence because He loved them. And verse 15 tells us it was so that their faith would be strengthened. Another part of Mary's grief is found in John 11, 20. So the first part of her grief was she couldn't see Jesus. He wasn't physically present with her. There's another part of her grief, and it's the false comfort of the Jews. The false comfort of the Jews. Verse 20 tells us the Jews had come from Jerusalem, and they came to console them concerning their brother. Now, at first you might think that might be a good thing. Bethany was close to Jerusalem. Many people probably came from Jerusalem. Apparently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very well known, and crowds of Jews came from Jerusalem to comfort them. But the commentators tell us that this really wasn't from necessarily any personal sympathy. It certainly wasn't to give spiritual comfort to them. It was a tradition where you just went. And so they went, and there were professional wailers, people who would wail and cry out to express the family's pain. Some people might have offered help in various ways. They would talk to the family, maybe, some of them, to help get the family's minds off of what had happened. But the problem is this, isn't it? That is it a great comfort for someone just to be with you? Now, it's a true comfort. But I would submit that in terms of what comfort really is, it's a small comfort because they're there. They may weep with you. And we're glad to know people care enough about us to come and sit with us and weep with us if they're sincere about it. But you know, our God does not only comfort us by sympathizing with us. He does in Jesus. Christ was tempted in every way as we are. He bore our griefs. He knew our pains and sorrows. But He goes much further than that. We are comforted in Jesus by very sure and strong promises. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're on an airplane and it's crashing. Which is more comfortable to you, for someone to hold your hand and cry with you, or for the pilot to come on the intercom and say, "We've got the problem fixed. You're going to land safely"? The latter is far more comforting, a promise. That's how Jesus comforts us. He gives us a sure promise of rescue. He does not merely weep with us, though He does weep with us. And we'll see that in the next part of this passage next week. But here we see that God extends this great promise in Jesus, and Mary was grieved. She had not heard these promises and maybe had been somewhat forgetful of them while she was grieving. The reason for Martha's great grief and loss is the curse of God on the world. After God created the world, He made Adam and Eve, and He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He gave them life and every good thing, and He gave them to one another, and He blessed them with every good blessing. And He walked with them in the cool of the garden, and God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any tree of the garden of good and evil, but of the any tree in the Garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they must not eat. And the day that they ate of it, that they would surely die. And very sadly, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They rebelled against Him in their hearts, and they took from the tree and they ate of it, sinning against Him and bringing the curse of death into this world. And that's why Lazarus is dead. The wages of sin is death. And that's why Martha grieves. And that's why only Jesus can save us from death and give us this life, that he came to bear our sins, to make atonement for them so that we could live forever in him. And so first we've seen Martha's great grief and loss because of Lazarus' death and the great sorrow of her soul. But second, look at her sincere faith here. So she's grieving, but even in the midst of grief and pain and loss, she has real and sincere faith. She deeply believes in Jesus. Look at some of the elements of her faith. First, look at verse 20. Martha's faith goes to Jesus in times of trial. So imagine the scene. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Mourners from Jerusalem are at Mary and Martha's house, and Mary is so full of sorrow that she can't even get up. Remember Mary before, and in another account, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in Christ's teaching, and Martha's busy in the kitchen. Well, here Mary can't even get out of her house. She's loaded with grief, laden with sorrow. But when Martha hears that Christ is coming, she gets up and she goes to him. Her faith seeks Jesus, even when her emotions make her feel tired, make her feel like this is difficult. She actively pursued him. And we have some lessons we could learn from this. You know, sometimes when people are full of grief and sorrow, and maybe you can identify with this, they're paralyzed. You ever been in that place? Where you think of the sorrow and you turn it over in your mind again and again and again. It's like waves over your soul. And you feel waves of fear. You feel waves of sorrow, waves of grief. And maybe you've been tempted to just remain that way and allow your feelings to control your thoughts. Now, the Bible teaches it is good for Christians to grieve. That's good. We're supposed to grieve, but it's not good for your grief to control you. It's not good for your sorrow to dominate your mind. Most of all, it's not good for your grief to take your mind off of Jesus. It shouldn't keep you from believing what's true. Instead, when you grieve, you should follow the example of Martha here and get up and go to Jesus. When you're sorrowful, you need Christ. You need him, and so you have to go to him. You shouldn't just passively remain in a state of great grief and sorrow and allow that to control you. Go to Jesus. But what does that look like? What does it look like to go to Jesus? Well, it looks like reading your Bible, and not just reading it passively, but reading it to look for the sure promises of Jesus in it. Reading the Bible to see Jesus there so that you can know Christ through the Word of God, to preach the gospel to yourself. You know, one of the great problems that we have in times of grief is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. We let our emotions tell us what to think. And we talk to ourselves and we can sink into a very low place, but we are to talk to ourselves, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to preach Jesus to ourselves. And this isn't just my own personal view of this. This is what the Bible teaches. The psalmist in Psalm 43 talks to himself. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so if you're grieving or if you're in pain or sorrow, you must strengthen your weak knees. You must go to the Word and seek Jesus in the Word. But as you go to Christ through the Word, pour yourself out to God in prayer. Go to him. Express your heart to him. This is what Martha did here. When she went to speak to Jesus, she just told him what she was feeling. She expressed her heart to him, and her grief was apparent. God wants to hear from you in times of grief. He wants you to hear from him, but he wants you to go to him and express your heart to him. Also, going to Jesus means not neglecting the assembly on the Lord's day. You know, there may be times in your life when you're so full of grief and sorrow that you can hardly get yourself out of bed. That can happen. Where Sunday rolls around and you just don't want to get up and come. But you need to pick yourself up out of bed and come and seek the Lord through public worship. It's the very best thing for your soul to hear of Jesus and to be with the people of the Lord Jesus and to fellowship with them. And so that's the first thing we see about Martha's sincere faith. It's active. She goes to Jesus in a time of grief. But second, Martha had faith in Christ's power and wisdom. This is really astonishing. Look at verses 21 and 22. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Or even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, some commentators, they think that Martha sounds like she's rebuking Jesus here. "Jesus, if you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Why did you have to delay two whole days? You killed Lazarus. It's your fault." But look carefully at those words in verse 41. There is definite grief, but look at verse 21. She's saying that she knows that Christ holds the power of life. "Jesus, I know that you are so powerful that if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died." And then it's followed up with verse 22. The emphasis is the power of Jesus. Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, Lazarus is dead. And though Martha believes in Christ's power, she doesn't know what Jesus is doing. She's not sure what Christ is doing. She can't explain why Christ has delayed. She knows he could have healed Lazarus, and she knows he can raise Lazarus. But she doesn't know what Jesus is doing. She does know of his power. She knows he's worked miracles. He's turned water into wine. He's healed the sick and the lame. He's opened the eyes of the blind. Martha knows these things. Some commentators say that Martha doesn't necessarily believe that Christ can raise Lazarus from the dead, but I strongly disagree with that. I think her words show that she doesn't presume to know what Jesus is going to do. She knows he can raise Lazarus, but she doesn't know what he will do. Maybe Jesus won't raise Lazarus. Maybe Jesus will comfort us in some other way. Jesus will do whatever Jesus thinks is wise, and he can do whatever he pleases, but Martha doesn't know what he will do. And that's what faith in Jesus is like. It's faith in his power and in his wisdom. Now, there's a a wrong and popular idea of faith today. And maybe you've heard it. It says, if you believe God enough, he'll bless you. If you believe him enough, you can be healed. If you just have enough faith, then you can have the job you want or the promotion you want or the relationship that you want. Just trust him for a blessing. But we don't need to just trust Christ's power. We need to trust him. Not just what he can do, we have to trust him, which means trusting his wisdom to know what is right and good. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like that if you're very sick, you pray for healing, but you also pray, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." You're the all-wise God. If you need a new job, pray for a job, but also pray, "You know what is best, Lord. You know what I need, you know what I don't, and I trust you to do what is wise." This is how Jesus himself prayed. You remember the two parts of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. First, he said, "Father, if there is any way for this cup of your wrath to pass away from me so I don't have to go to the cross, let it pass." That's the first part of his prayer. Spare me the pain. Spare me the suffering. But the second part of Jesus' prayer was, "But Father, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus trusted the Father personally. To give you an example of this, in my own life, our family once had to wrestle with whether or not we trusted Christ's power or Jesus himself, his power and his wisdom. Many of you know that a few years ago, our second oldest daughter was diagnosed with a mass behind her eye. And we didn't know what it was. We thought it was allergies because it would swell up every couple of months or so. And at first the doctor says, well, that's just allergies making her eye swell. But one time we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, we think this could be more than that. And they sent her for a CT scan, and the scan revealed that there was a mass behind her eye. They rushed her through the medical system to a specialist and then on to a surgeon, an eye surgeon, because they thought that she had a rhabdomyosarcoma, which is a potentially deadly cancer, aggressive, malignant cancer behind the eye that children often get. And so at first, we prayed to God that it wouldn't be so. Lord, please let it not be this. Lord, heal our daughter. But as we wrestled with the reality that our daughter might have cancer and that it could cost her life, we also prayed something else. We prayed that our daughter and that we would not think God unkind, no matter what he does. And we prayed for our daughter and for ourselves that we would humbly receive from God's hand whatever he pleased to do. And this was an act of faith because we wanted our daughter healed, for sure. But we wrestled to believe and we prayed that God's will would be done with our daughter. We also knew that there are fates for our daughter worse than death. And that is that our daughter is a sinner and deserves hell. And so we prayed that God would save her soul and show her his goodness, and we preached the gospel to our daughter. And the Lord ended up showing his power by sparing her of cancer. It was a dermoid cyst that could easily be removed. But the Lord made us deal with whether or not we only trusted his power or we also trusted him. And this is part of the fight of faith that every Christian must fight, to wrestle to believe his goodness and his power. And I think that's what Martha's doing right here. She goes to him and says, Lord, I know that you can do as you please. You could have healed him, and you can raise him. But it's interesting, she doesn't even dare ask him to do it. I think she secretly hopes that he will, but she's trusting him to do as he pleases. So first, we've seen that Martha has a faith that seeks Christ. And second, we've seen that Martha has a faith that trusts Christ personally and not just his power. But third, this shows us that Martha has a strong faith in the future resurrection. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Christ's words are strong. Those are good words. Your brother will rise again. Now, she doesn't fully understand what he means yet, that he's going to raise Lazarus now. But he comforts her with words of strong hope. Do you know, this is how we should comfort each other at funerals. Have you thought of this? You know, it's good and right to go and sit next to people, to talk to them, to cry with them. But Jesus says your brother will rise again. Maybe we should think of comforting each other like this in death. Maybe say to someone who's grieving the death of a Christian, Christ has conquered death. Your loved one will rise again. This person's story is not over. He is not sad to be with Jesus. Death cannot have the final word. Jesus rose from the dead. This is our hope. It's a gateway to life, death is, for all who are in Christ. I want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that the dead in Christ will rise on the last day? That this world is not that there is, that there is a heaven above us, and that heaven awaits you, and if you're in Christ, you will go there. Have you thought of that? The brevity of your life in this world, and that one day you will enter into glory with a new body, into a new heavens and a new earth with streets of gold, with Christ sitting on the throne and the river of life flowing from it. And you'll sing his praises and know his love and fellowship with others in perfect love and joy for all eternity. This is more real than the pews that you're sitting on. That will last more. The promise is more sure. Do you believe this? If you believe it, then do you know what? The times of suffering in your life won't seem as great as they threaten to seem to us. The feeling of sorrow and pain and loss won't seem as overpowering, that there are comforts in this promise. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." That when Paul thinks of the coming resurrection, the suffering of this world seems small. And that's Martha's faith. And so first we've seen her grief and her loss. And second, we've seen her faith, a very sure faith. But third, consider Christ's great promise to Martha. Martha's already believing. She's confessing a strong faith in Jesus, but she's missing the center of it all. Her faith isn't centered like it should be. And Jesus reminds her in verses 25 and 26. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" These are amazing words, remarkable words. This is the fifth of Christ's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And he uses words here in the Greek, "I am," that indicate deity. Greeks don't talk this way. Jesus is quoting out of the Old Testament when God says, "I am that I am." It's very evident in the original language. He's claiming to be God. And so far, he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And now, I am the resurrection and the life." Notice that Jesus does not say, "I will give you resurrection and life." He will do that. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus does not speak of these blessings apart from him. These blessings are in him. He is himself the resurrection and the life. That means that if you have Jesus, you have the resurrection and the life. You have the title to resurrection and life. And you have only to enter more and more into the possession and experience of resurrection and life. And if you have Jesus, he will work life and resurrection in you. Look at his next words in verses 25 and 26. These are very important words. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, he makes two statements here. The first, he speaks of death preceding life. In that first statement, he's talking about the believer on the cusp of death. In the second statement, he speaks of life preceding death. And here the believer is pictured in his life before physical death. In the first statement, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." What he means is that everyone who believes in me, though he will die physically, yet he will be raised to live in glory forever. But in the second statement, when he says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," what he means is that everyone who in this life comes to life in their soul and in their heart and through the new birth and believes in Jesus for salvation will never experience eternal death in hell. And here Christ is preaching himself and the great promise of himself to Martha in the midst of this sorrow, that Jesus is our hope. And so, beloved, if you're in a place of grief and sorrow in your life, this is Christ's promise to you. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am real life. The only things that can die in this world are things that are not eternal, are things that won't last. And he says, look at me, come to me, cling to me, trust my power, trust my wisdom, and you will live forever. And then finally, Christ asks Martha, he says, do you believe this? And I ask you, do you believe this? Not just do you know that this is true, not just have you heard the Bible say this before, but do you trust this Christ? Do you trust this promise? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe. She believes what Jesus said. And she gives detail about what she believes. She believes that Jesus is the Christ. And that word Christ means anointed one or king. She trusts that Jesus is the king who has arrived. And she believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now in John, that title, Son of God, is identified with God himself. It means that Jesus shares the very nature of God. He is God's own Son. But he's also distinct from God the Father, the Son of God the Father. So he's true God, but he's also the Son of God the Father. And so when Martha confesses that Christ is the Son of God, she's saying, I believe you are God incarnate, so I believe all that you have said. You are the king who has all authority to bring about this resurrection and life that you promise, and you are God, and therefore have all power to do it. Well, what about you? The whole world seems to be looking for life. Where are you looking for life? Where do you seek life? The whole world wants to avoid pain and death and sorrow and misery. But none of the solutions of the world can give you deliverance from those things. Relationships, money, power. Many today are looking to politics more and more from every side of the political spectrum. Philosophy, science, entertainment. Those things can go so far, but none of them can give you life. The Bible says that the wages of your sin is death. Do you believe this? That your sin brings not just eternal death, but death to you in this life. It promotes loss and grief and death as you sin. But the Bible says, and this is our great hope, that Jesus paid for our sins on the tree. And that he rose from the dead, having conquered death. And he promises life to all who come to him in faith. Will you come to Jesus? If you're not a believer, will you come to him today and not delay? And know this resurrection life? And maybe you are a believer. Will you come to him again? Will you believe in him more? Will you lean into him further in purpose to live your life upon him in light of the future resurrection? Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived under the law, satisfying all righteousness, pleasing his Father. And he took our sins onto his body on the tree and made perfect atonement, so that the certificate of debt that stood against us was canceled, and the Father accepted the payment and granted the Son life, so that he rose from the dead, and all who are joined to him by the Spirit will also live forever. Will you come to Jesus? Will you know his love, know his life? If you know him and you know his great love, you will repent of your sins. You will believe him, and you will be sorry for your sins and hate and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and you'll keep his commandments. Come to Jesus and live, my friend. Jesus will keep all of his promises to you, and he will raise you up on the last day. May he comfort your heart in this very sure promise. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer.